This morning we're coming to a close, or to the close, of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this last section, Jesus explains the danger of merely saying without obeying. And he continues carrying through the theme of the previous section that there are two people who invite. Some would say they're two inviters. Don't know if that's proper grammar or not, but two who invite. There are two invitations. There are two gates. There are two ways. There are two destinies. Last week we studied that there are two types of prophets. And he told us to beware of the false prophets. And the way we would know they were false is by their fruits. We would listen to their words. If their words do not line up with Scripture, or if they make predictions that do not come true, then we know that they are false prophets and that we are to avoid them because they lead to destruction. So this morning we want to notice from our passage from Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21, that there are two calls. You could even say there that there are two callings if you wanted to, because either one of those would be correct and represent what we're studying. There is a popular belief today that everyone who just cries out the name of Jesus would be saved even without obedience to the gospel. Jesus said that is absolutely, patently false. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And as I said before, there is a big difference between calling on the name of the Lord and calling out the name of the Lord. And a lot of times that's confused. Some of the confusion comes from Romans 10 and verse 13, where Paul said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts 2 and verse 21, Peter said the same thing. And both of them didn't make that up. They were both quoting Joel and Joel 2 and verse 32, because Joel is the first one who said it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we have got to get into our minds who was the object of the message of Joel and of Peter and of Paul. Joel was talking to Jewish people. Paul was talking to Gentiles and Jews that were in the church at Rome. Peter was talking to Jewish people. To whom, in whose name, did the Jews think that they had salvation? Well, according to John chapter 5, they thought they had salvation in the name of Moses, by keeping the law of Moses. In John chapter 8, we find that they thought that they would have salvation in the name of Abraham, because they followed Abraham. What was Joel saying? Joel was saying that in the last days, when the church was established, that salvation would be in Jesus Christ. We would call upon his name, not Moses, not Abraham, not a preacher's name, not anyone else. Salvation is in Jesus. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, so the point is that our salvation comes through Christ, not Moses, not Abraham. Knowing that helps us to better understand what is being said. But Jesus clearly says here that not all people who cry out, Lord, Lord, but then do nothing about what they call their faith, that they were not going to be saved. In Romans 10, turn there for just a moment, and I don't mean to chase rabbits, but there's something there that's really important that we need to be aware of. In Romans 10 and verse 10, going back to this same idea, verse 13 is where Paul said, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in verse 10, the scripture says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The King James, the American Standard Version of 1901, and the New King James Version all translate it exactly that way. Let me read it again. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you were to read it, if you were to take the words directly from the Greek New Testament, it reads this way. With the heart, for one believes to righteousness, with mouth and confession to salvation, to or unto. That's the way it would literally read. That's the crude reading. In the English, sometimes words are moved like for with the heart instead of with the heart for. We would say for with the heart to understand it better. But there are three translations of the scripture that if you tried to use, you couldn't convert someone because they say something totally different. One of them is the NIV. And as As bad as the NIV is, it's the mistranslations that's the closest to the one to being accurate. Well, you know what we've just seen. Now listen, and if you're reading from the New King James, you can follow along and you can see the difference. But the NIV says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." That's the closest one to what the King James, American Standard, and New King James says. But listen to the English Standard Version, which is really just a revision of the Revised Standard Version. But listen to what it says. "For with the heart one believes and is justified." It says that when you believe, at the point of faith, you are justified. Now, what does justified mean? Justification means that I am without sin, that God has legally declared me to be free from sin, to be innocent. It is as though, and we use this terminology, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. It means to be forgiven. Let me go further. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." With the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's not what the Greek says at all. And what that is saying is that if I just simply make a confession with my mouth, at that point I am saved. But the worst one of all is the Revised Standard Version. Listen to this. "For man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with his mouth, and so is saved." Leaving the implication, if not stating, that a person is saved without doing anything more than making a confession based upon faith. Now, the Bible says very plainly and clearly that we must confess our faith to be saved. And we don't do that unless we believe with our heart. But what you can see is how these three versions, and if you look at the translating committee and see the Calvinist background of that translating committee, you can see why they did that. But if you go back and study, and if you would like to see that sometime, I'll show you. I'll be glad to show it to you so that you can see it for yourself. I've always said, don't take my word for it. I'll be glad to show it to you. But I mean, the facts are the facts. But the three translations here that are versions that are mistranslated. And what does that cause? That causes confusion. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to cause confusion. And you could never convert someone to the truth of the gospel who knew that those verses were there and who would quote them or read them the way that they appear in those versions. And so I'm going to stick with that which is accurate in that verse anyway. That being said, the English Standard Version has some places where it translates the word extremely well. But it has some serious problems. It has some serious doctrinal problems, and that is one of them. The New King James Version, if we're going to hold on to a modern speech translation, the New King James was a revision of the King James from the received text, and it is documented to be the most accurate modern speech translation that's available. Now, you read what you want to, but I'm just throwing that out there, and I can show you why in regard to that too. So what did Peter and Paul say about calling on the name of the Lord? I'm going to say this in the beginning, then we're going to look at the text. Both of them said that calling upon the name of the Lord is acting upon faith in the Lord's exclusive power to save all who obey him. That's what calling on the name of the Lord means. You're saying, well, preacher, I didn't just read that right there in that text. I didn't read all those words. No, you didn't, but I'm going to show you why it's true. And I'm going to show you from what they say why it's true. Both faith and confession, as we have seen and will see, are part of the salvation process, but not to the exclusion of repentance or baptism or living a faithful life. Acts 17 and verse 30 says that repentance is a command of God. It's interesting because the Calvinist background behind some of these translations or these versions would say that confession is the only thing that is necessary. But then if you ask, well, does a man have to repent? Is repentance a command of God? Well, yes, it is. Acts 17 and verse 30. In times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Is it a command of God? Yes. Well, can I be saved without obeying a command of God? And they say no. So we have just admitted that faith, believing in our heart, and making a verbal confession, while they are necessary and while they are important and will never be diminished, they're not the only things. But there's a hang up with something else. And it's what's found in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Where Peter said, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Also in addition to what? In addition to faith. Because it is a demonstration of faith. In addition to repentance. In addition to confession. And then in Revelation 2 and verse 10, the second part of that verse, we all remember that be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. Well, How were the Christians at Rome saved? This is important because it was Paul who quoted this verse in chapter 10. But look back in chapter 6 and let's look at what he says about their salvation. We're going to go backwards. We're going to start at the end of the chapter, verse 16 beginning. He said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or whether of obedience unto righteousness." Now look at verses 17 and 18 very carefully in the context of Matthew 7. "But God be thanked that you were," that is in the past, "you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." When were they made free from sin? Not when they had a heart of belief. And we're going to find that confession was obviously involved, but it wasn't the only thing. That wasn't the context of what he's talking about. But he said there is a point in time, a line of demarcation. There is a point where we can know that we were saved, and it was obeying the form of doctrine that was delivered to you. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, we are told that Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. It's the same thing he's saying back in Matthew 7 and verse 21. It's the same thing Paul said here in Romans 6. "But I thought whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, what does it mean? Well, he said, you were saved when you obeyed that form of doctrine. What's the context? Same paragraph back up to verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Well, so what is the pattern that they had obeyed? We're not talking about something that they said, a confession that was made. What is the pattern that they had obeyed? In that context, it was their burial with Christ in baptism. So Paul said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, what? When they were baptized, they were saved. He said so in verse 18 of Romans chapter 6. So when you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. When they were baptized, he said, that's that line of demarcation. That's that point in time when you were saved. He said, so when you were baptized, you were saved. So what did it mean to call on the Lord, on the name of the Lord? Well, baptism was a part of it. It was the fact that they trusted in the Lord. They weren't looking to Moses for salvation. They weren't looking to Abraham for salvation or the Old Testament prophets. They were trusting the Lord. When the Lord said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," they believed that and they did that. And when they did that, they received that salvation because they called on the name of the Lord, on his authority and on his power. Well, let's move a little bit further. Peter told those on Pentecost, he said that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Acts 2 and verse 21. Well, 3,000 people were saved that day. Look at Acts 2 and verse 41. "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Well, so people on the day of Pentecost were told, call whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what did they do? There were 3,000 people that were saved. And we have to ask the question, when? Well, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what was the question? How can we be saved? What can we do, Peter, to be saved? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." When were they said to have received that forgiveness of their sins? Verse 41. Who was it? First of all, they that gladly received his word. What did they do? They submitted themselves to water baptism. Why did they do that? Because they were calling on the name of the Lord. They were trusting in the Lord to save them, the only person that could. So Peter said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of them, to be saved. And Acts 2 and verse 41 says, "And 3,000 did so, and they were saved, and the Lord was adding them to the church." So what was calling upon the name of the Lord? It was trusting in the Lord, which led to obedience, to obeying the Lord, to find the salvation that he has promised in the way that he had promised. So when they cried out, when he told them, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," and they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice that Peter didn't say, just call out the name of the Lord. Just pray a prayer. Let me give you a formula prayer, and you pray this prayer. Peter didn't say anything like that. He said, repent and be baptized. So the Roman church, they became Christians at a point in time when they obeyed the gospel, when they were buried with Christ in baptism. Why did they do that? Because of their faith. They also confessed that faith is necessary. It's not the only thing, but it's necessary. But they had confessed their faith. When were they forgiven of their sins? When they came up out of the watery grave of baptism. Peter said on Pentecost, he said, I'm going back to what Joel said. Joel's the one that made the prophecy. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter, what shall we do? Well, just say the name Jesus. No. He said, repent and be baptized. The message is consistent. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not calling out the name of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, that won't save you. Jesus said, just saying my name and then claiming to do a lot of good works, that's not going to ensure your salvation. We have to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. So when we put it all together, we find that calling on the name of the Lord is not merely saying the word Lord or praying to him for salvation. It means to obey him in his appointed way because of his authority and because of his promises. Another way of saying that is that calling on the name of the Lord means pursuing his promises by obeying his commandments. And that's really probably one of the better ways to say it. What was Saul of Tarsus told to do when Ananias came to him? Would Saul of Tarsus be one who would want to call upon the name of the Lord? Because whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what did Saul of Tarsus need to do to be saved? Ananias came to him and he said, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Well, I thought that my sins were washed away when I confessed them, or when I confessed Christ, or when I started believing on him, as some would say, receiving him in my heart, which is extra biblical, by the way. We are told to receive the Lord in the sense that we are to receive his teachings. We receive him by faith. He dwells in our hearts by faith, the Bible says. So here we have Saul of Tarsus is told to arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here we have it all put together. Saul, when you do this, when you trust in the Lord, the one whom you had been persecuting, when you trust in him and you do what he has said to do, to have your sins washed away in baptism, you're calling on the name of the Lord. Not Moses, not Abraham, not Ananias, not some other man. He was putting his trust in the Lord, calling upon him to do what he had promised to do. There are three other times in the scriptures where the scriptures speak of calling upon the name of the Lord. And in the context of salvation, it was always the person who is obedient to the will of the Lord. Speaking the name of the Lord without any effort to obey him is empty and insulting to the Lord. It's insulting to the Lord. How do I know that? Because of what the Lord said in Luke 6 and verse 46. He said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It offended him. We're going to find in Matthew chapter 7 that he says basically that very same thing, but he just elaborates on it quite a bit more. So two calls or two callings that we might have, that is to call upon the name of the Lord or to call out the name of the Lord. And we need to be careful that we understand that there is a difference. But then two claims. The seeking to justify oneself, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons or devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, these people were lying. They were trying to justify themselves. There are two claims that are being made here. There's a claim of those who seek to justify themselves, and that is those about whom we read at this point. Paul said that he was concerned, he was deeply concerned about his own nation, his own people, because that's what they were trying to do in the context of the law of Moses, but they were trying to justify themselves. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul was serious about that. These were his people. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul said that the Jewish nation was doing the very same thing that he had done before he saw the Lord. The very same thing that others had done who had rejected him. So here are those in Matthew 7 that are trying to justify themselves. Well, Israel said that they had faith. God said that they didn't. Why? Because they didn't obey. Faith follows the teachings or the directives of the one in whom we say we have that faith. Someone called me yesterday and said, do you know if a good flight instructor so-and-so is in a different state? And I said, well, no, I really don't in that region where you live, but I'm sure you can find someone. I'll try to help you if you want to. Well, you know, I want to find a good one because I saw this movie and I just wanted to go out, and I've flown before and I just want to go out and fly again. I said, well, that's great. I don't blame you. I'd love to join you if I could, but well, is there a flight instructor? I don't know. Make sure you have a good one. And you know what? Do what he says. Do what he tells you. If you want to have an enjoyable experience and not bend a bunch of metal or get yourself hurt, do what he tells you to do. You're going to have faith in that instructor to be able to succeed. That principle is true in every walk of life, but it's especially true in our spiritual life. If we have faith in Jesus, we will do what Jesus tells us to do. We will follow in his steps. Israel said they had faith. God said they didn't. And the reason was because they were not following him. They rejected Jesus. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day. Well, why will many say? Well, who are those people that will say? It's those who had entered the wide gate and the broad way. So a doctrine may be popular, but popularity doesn't make something right. And it's kind of a general rule of thumb that whenever everybody's doing it, you might want to check a little bit more closely. So the popularity of something doesn't guarantee its acceptability to God, and the same was true here. The warning here is against not knowing the will of God and living a lie that we've been told and dying, believing that lie, being deceived and being eternally lost. So Jesus said, you be careful of the false teachers. You watch for the false teachers. And don't make excuses for not doing the right thing. If you love me, he told his disciples, keep my commandments. So Jesus shows that of those that had come to him, even though maybe they had done some things right, they were going to be judged by their fruits. H. Leo Bowles in his commentary said, the only test of a man's confidence in God is found in his doing what God commands and doing it because God commanded it. How simple is that? Jesus said, John 14 and verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now that's not hard to understand. Anyone can understand that statement. So two claims then. The other claim was, Lord, Lord. The claim, calling out Lord, Lord, indicates the desire, the extreme desire to be accepted, to have the Lord to accept them even though they did not deserve it or were not deserving of it. When you look at Matthew chapter 25 and you think about the account of the 10 virgins and you look at the account of the talents, what you're going to find there is that just saying, Lord, Lord, is not acceptable. The 10 virgins, the 5 foolish virgins, when the bridegroom came, they cried out, Lord, Lord, receive us. Jesus is saying, just calling out, Lord, Lord, even though that shows your desperation and desire to be accepted, that's not going to be enough. It's not going to take care of what needs to be done. He said, I never knew you. He never knew them as a true disciple. Someone said, well, what does that mean? That seems like a difficult thing to think that God did not know them. Well, there's two different ways in which God can know a person, and that is he can know who they are. He can know their name. He can know everything about their earthly life, the decisions they've made, all that they have done. But he can also know them in the sense of salvation. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah says something that's not really related to this, but at the same time, it absolutely addresses it. He said, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth," and notice this, "and formeth the spirit of man within him." And formeth the spirit of man within him. If the Lord formed the spirit that is in you, does he know who you are? You better believe he does. Paul said, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." So the Lord knows us in relationship to who we are, but does he know them in salvation? These people here began to make excuses, and Jesus said, "I don't know you in salvation." So we've got two characters. We've got the two characters of these people. We find that there are two different foundations. There's one character who is going to say they're going to follow the Lord by faith. There's another who's going to say, you know, close is good enough. I'll just get close and just, you know, leave everything to God. I just won't worry about it. You know, there was a little boy who managed to get about as dirty as a little boy could get. And he went running home and he asked his mother, he said, Mama, who am I?" And thinking that he was just playing with her, she thought she would play with him. And she said, "Superman, you're Superman." He said, "Oh, no, our next door neighbor was right. She said I was so dirty when I got home that even my own mama wouldn't know me." You see, there is a sense in which we can know and not know things in this life. And those who sought to bypass the will of the Lord says, "You didn't obey me. You never obeyed the gospel. You weren't mine in salvation. I never knew you. I never knew you as my child." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Again, Paul said, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." Two characters then. We find that there is one who wants to do right, and we find that there are those who hope that close is good enough. And the point that our Lord is making here is that we cannot afford to build our spiritual house on the shifting sands of the opinions and the doctrines of men. A person that loves his family is going to want to do everything that he can to protect them from the storms that come in our lives. And we have some terrible storms from time to time, especially in the springtime. But there are other people who will say, I'll just take my chances. You know, if you do that with the weather, that's one thing. Would you do it with eternity? Why would anyone, knowing that they could spend eternity in heaven, take an attitude, a laissez-faire attitude, and say, close is good enough. I'll just make up something on the last day, and I'll reason with the Lord because I can win any argument and any debate, and I'll win that with the Lord. And the Lord said, "No, you won't. No, you won't," because he knows our heart, and he knows what we have done, and he knows what we will do. So we cannot afford to build, once again, our spiritual house on these things. So two characters, and the two characters determine how we're going to respond to the word of the Lord. Well, then there's two conclusions as we close. In conclusion, the physical house that is built on sand will not withstand a violent storm. It'll be washed away. And Jesus said, and that's the way it is with your spiritual house. If you build your spiritual house on the sands of human doctrine, it's going to be washed away. It will not stand in the judgment. The physical house, however, that is built upon a ledge of rock, it will stand in a heavy rainstorm. The house that is built upon Christ, the spiritual house that is built upon Christ, the solid rock, will never fall. Vacation Bible School is coming up before too long. I bet we sing that song, "The wise man built his house upon the rock." That's what the wise person does, isn't it? Verse 29 of our text this morning, Jesus, the scribes were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having, or the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Why did he do that? Because he did have all authority. Matthew 28:18, "All authority hath been given me in heaven and earth," Jesus said. So he did it for a reason, because his word is the final word. Because his judgment is the final judgment. He loves us. He died on the cross for us. He died for us. He died in our place. But he expects us to love him back. And when we love him back, we do it by faith. And we confess that faith. We confess why we're going to love him back and why we're going to do what we're going to do. We confess our faith in him as the Son of God. And then we repent of our sins as he commanded, Luke 13, 3 and 5, and Acts 17 and verse 30. And then we are baptized as he told his disciples to treat those who did believe the message, when they heard the message and they believed it, to baptize them. And in every single case of someone who was found calling upon the name of the Lord, that's exactly what was going on. They were being baptized into Christ because that's what Christ had said to do. And in doing that, they were said to have been calling on the name of the Lord, not calling out the name of the Lord. That's the mistake that's being made so often. Not the calling out of the name of the Lord, but the calling on the name of the Lord. Trusting Jesus for salvation, not Moses, not Abraham, not anyone else. The Sermon on the Mount is truly the greatest sermon that has ever been preached because it was direct, it was distinctive, and it was spoken with the authority of heaven, as that last verse says. This was something that the scribes and the Pharisees could not do. And that's something that no human philosopher or theologian can do today either, unless they are repeating the words that came to us through the inspired writers of the New Testament. So our question today, our application today, is to ask this question: have I been calling out the name of the Lord? Or have I been calling on the name of the Lord? If I'm calling on the name of the Lord, then I am trusting Him to save me in the way that He said that He would. Believing in my heart is part of it, confessing is part of it, repenting of my sins, being buried with Him in baptism, as we have seen. Because Hebrews 5 and verse 8, I'll mention one more time, tells us, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. Isn't that verse 21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's parallel, isn't it? Here's the other application or question that we would ask, and that is, are we His this morning? If Jesus were to come back this morning, would He tell us, I've been waiting for so long. You've been faithful. Well done. Or would He say, depart from me. I never knew you. If He said the latter, it would not be because He does not know who we are, because He formed the spirit that is within us. It would simply be because we had never called upon His name by obeying His will, following His will to become a Christian. If the Lord fails to recognize us in that day, it will be for the same reason that that little boy thought he would not be recognized, and that is the filth of sin. The filth of sin. The Bible tells us that those who are Christians, Revelation 1:5, have been washed in the blood of Christ. That's what Ananias told Saul to do, to be washed, to wash his sins away so that the Lord knew him. Calling out the name of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord. To inviters, to invitations, to gates, to ways, to destinies, two types of teachers, two types of calling, two characters, two conclusions. What is yours this morning? Are you following the Lord? Have you obeyed the Lord? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you do that, you will be calling on the name of the Lord, as Peter said, as Paul said, and as Paul demonstrated in Acts 22 and verse 16. If we could help you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing? When we walk